Read now from the Gospel of Luke and the chapter 6. Luke's Gospel and the chapter 6. I'm going to read just a short section from the beginning of this chapter, Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, and reading from the opening verse. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first, that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? And Jesus answering them said, Have ye not read so much as this, what David did, when himself was anhungered, and they which were with him? How he went into the house of God, and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone. And he said unto them, that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had the withered hand, Rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness, and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. Ending there at verse 12, we trust the Lord will bless the reading of the verses to every waiting heart. The marathon which has passed through our village on this day is but the latest reminder of a diminishing respect for the Lord's Day in our land. Perhaps sporting events tell a significant tale. The time was when Sunday was a day of rest. Nothing was planned on this day, at least in these islands. It was different in continental Europe. In the Paris Olympics of 1928, Erich Liddell refused to participate in the 100 meters when the heats were scheduled for the Lord's Day. Few are the sportsmen or women who would take such a principled stand today. Professing Christians readily compete in all manner of disciplines, seeing no harm in their conduct. And so, I suppose we could say that the Continental Sunday, so-called, has become the UK Sunday. Indeed, there is reason to say that we outstrip some European countries in our determination to abandon a weekly day of rest. But friends, this is not just about sport. It is about Scripture. and our attitude to the Word of God. I set before you the words of one modern New Testament scholar. He said this: it cannot be argued that God appointed the first day to be observed as the Sabbath. This is the view of many. A significant number of evangelical Christians among them. They accept that there is something different about Sunday, but they assert that it is incorrect to speak of a Christian Sabbath, that everything to do with the Sabbath was part of the old covenant, which is now abolished in Christ. Are they right? Or is the Lord's Day to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, as the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches? I think it appropriate that we give some attention to this matter. And I begin this evening by making some reflections on the Old Testament. We are accustomed to hearing the argument that the concept of a Sabbath day is inextricably linked to the law. It is, after all, part of the Decalogue, the fourth of the Ten Commandments. And so whenever we think of the requirement to observe a Sabbath day, we think about the law. We think about Exodus 20. We think about what was transacted at Sinai. But friends, it must be kept in mind that the Sabbath predates Sinai. It was instituted at the very beginning of time. It was what the theologians would call a creation ordinance. You examine the details that are given in the early part of the book of Genesis, you will discover that there are a number of creation ordinances. Very often those ordinances are under attack in these days. For example, the ordinance of marriage. Marriage is a creation ordinance, and of course we find it under attack. We find it being rewritten in this modern age. The Sabbath was a creation ordinance. Consider the verses that we have noted at the outset of the meeting this evening. In Genesis chapter 2 and the second verse, we read, "And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." You'll notice a series of divine actions indicated in these verses. We're told in the second verse that God ended his work which he had made. We're told again in that verse that he rested on the seventh day from all his work. We're told in verse 3 that he blessed the seventh day. And we're also told that he sanctified that day. In other words, he set that day apart. He placed a particular mark upon that day. We must not suppose that God instituted this day of rest for his own benefit. Not at all. This day was instituted for the benefit of his creation, and to show that there was to be a special time every week for honoring him. Incidentally, there is reference to this over in the book of Hebrews and in the chapter 4 of Hebrews, and this is a chapter that I will refer to later on this evening, for some of the details that we are given in this chapter have a bearing upon this most important matter. Hebrews chapter 4. And we read in verse 3, "For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. So there we have a New Testament confirmation of what we have just been reading back in the early pages of the book of Genesis. Now, this passage in Hebrews chapter 4 has no force if we do not accept that the Sabbath principle was ordained at creation. This was a reminder that man was made to enjoy God's blessing and to share in his life. That special weekly day was to bring this truth before him. And it was there. It was there from the very beginning. From the very beginning. Oh, it is unfair and inaccurate to say that the Sabbath day was instituted at Sinai. Plainly, it was not. So when we come to the details that we are given in Exodus chapter 20, we discover that the Sabbath ordinance was repeated in the Ten Commandments. That's why, I suppose, we see how it is introduced there in Exodus 20 and the verse 8, and we have the word remember. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It is very difficult to remember something that you have not been instructed about previously. And the implication of this word is that those to whom the Lord was now speaking knew all about this. In fact, as we're here in Exodus, we only have to turn back a page or two and think about the instructions which the Lord gave in relation to the manna in the wilderness. Exodus 16. And you'll remember that as they were struggling for food, as they traveled through the wilderness, the Lord miraculously provided this heavenly food for them. And there were clear instructions as to how this food was to be gathered and brought into their homes. If I break in now in Exodus 16 and verse 22, it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for one man. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, this is that which the Lord hath said. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and seethe that ye will seethe. And that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up till the morning, as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And again, of course, we're dealing with circumstances that unfolded before the law was given formally at Mount Sinai. There is a question, incidentally, for those who are ready to set aside the practice of Sabbath observance. We think of the details that we are given here in Exodus 20. We have it before us tonight. Now, the question is simply this: which of the other 9 commandments will you treat with similar disdain? Which of the other 9 will be set aside? The Lord says, have no other gods before me. Are we to abandon that? The Lord says, do not make graven images. Are we to set that aside? The Lord says, do not take my name in vain. Are we to forget that one? You can go down through them there. You can think about these exhortations. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Honor your parents. On and on it goes. Are we to set these others aside? Or are we just to be particular in dismissing the application of the 4th commandment? And the truth is that the 10 commandments are special in terms of the great body of laws detailed in the Old Testament. Only those commandments were formally written down. The book of Exodus goes on to tell us that they were written with the finger of God. Later on in Exodus, in the chapter 34, directions, instructions are given to Moses about this. Exodus 34 and the verse 27. And that verse reads, "The Lord said unto Moses, Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. The 10 commandments. And of course, as we continue on through Exodus, we discover that those 10 commandments were a particular testimony which the Lord gave and which the Lord wanted to be preserved within the Ark of the Covenant, a perpetual reminder of their authority and their relevance. They were not to be set aside at all. I know we're thinking about the Old Testament. We're thinking about the 10 commandments. But it's appropriate now to say that the Lord Jesus Christ set particular store by these 10 commandments. We find him referring to the commandments in that interview which is detailed in Luke's Gospel and the chapter 18, one of the remarkable interviews which the Savior had during the course of his earthly ministry. This is the young man who comes along and who wants counsel as to how he's going to inherit eternal life. And the Savior speaks to him in Luke 18 and verse 20. He says, "Thou knowest the commandments." Now, of course, to a Jew, there were all kinds of commandments. And you look through those early books of the Old Testament, you'll find chapter upon chapter of commandments. But lest there be any doubt, the Savior says, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother." He's referring here to the 10 commandments, to the unique character of those 10 commandments. He set particular store by these laws. And he is careful to pinpoint exactly which commandments he meant. He's referring to the 10 commandments. We remember, of course, what the Savior said in the Sermon on the Mount. You will know, I'm sure, his words in Matthew 5 and verse 18. He says, "Verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." And yet, of course, you know as well as I do that whenever we look at some of the laws that are set down in the Old Testament scriptures, those laws are gone today. They no longer have relevance or meaning. They don't apply to you, they don't apply to me, because they are of a particular sort. They are ceremonial, or they are to do with the ancient religion. But when the Savior wants us to understand that there are certain laws that will not pass until all is fulfilled, what does he mean? Well, he goes on in the Sermon on the Mount and he begins to talk about some of these laws. For instance, in verse 21 of chapter 5 here in Matthew, he says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill." What's he doing here? He's reminding them of the 10 commandments. And he goes on to interpret that commandment and to widen its application. The same thing in verse 27. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery." Taking them back to the 10 commandments. Leaving them in no doubt as to which laws must abide. Which laws are of perpetual application. But we are thinking of the Old Testament. It is interesting to note that in the Old Testament religious calendar, there are anticipations of the Lord's Day. If you go back with me to the book of Leviticus, and I suppose if there is one chapter in the book of Leviticus that I find particularly interesting, it's the chapter 23, because this is the chapter that gives details about all of these feasts that were part of Jewish religion. I'll give you an example here, Leviticus 23, and the verse 9 of the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye become into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. That's an interesting detail here. This, of course, is the Feast of First Fruits, or sometimes known as the Feast of Pentecost. And he says that this is to be done on the morrow after the Sabbath. The Sabbath, of course, at this time was the seventh day. What is the day after the Sabbath? It is the first day. It is the first day. And the interesting thing is that it talks here about bringing the sheaf of the first fruits, and when we compare this with some words in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15, which is the chapter of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of Christ extensively, the risen Christ. And in verse 20 it says, But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. You see, the illustration is used here referring the resurrection of Christ back to this first fruits. And of course, Christ's resurrection points to the resurrection of all of his people. Spiritually, we died in him. We will rise in him too. We know resurrection through Christ, the risen one. And of course, if we again, think of Leviticus 23, just a little beyond where we were there a moment or two ago. And this time, the verse 15. Ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. And ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. And this goes on to describe more details about Pentecost. 50 days, 7 weeks. And then the day after, which again, of course, is the first day of the week. The Feast of Pentecost in the New Testament was, of course, associated with the sending of the Holy Spirit. When did that happen? It happened on the first day of the week. But not only did the Lord Jesus Christ arise on the first day of the week, but he sent the Holy Spirit as he had promised to do on the first day of the week. And this is wonderfully anticipated in what we read in the Old Testament scriptures. And we could talk about various Old Testament portions this evening. We could refer you to the prophecy of Isaiah, where Isaiah anticipates a keeping of Sabbath when the gospel light will extend over all the earth. He refers to that in the closing part of his book. And if you want one example going beyond that, look at the very end of Isaiah's prophecy, the very last verses almost. Isaiah 66 and the verse 22, For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. This is a reference to the far distant future. It's a reference to all the ages across which the work of God rolls. And the language is very interesting here. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another. Why would the Lord cause his servant to use that language? Still, in that time, there is an indication of a continuing Sabbath. That is anticipated. For Isaiah the prophet, the Sabbath is no temporary institution. As far as he sees it, as far as he understands it, it's going to be right there until the very end. Indeed, until those days that are spoken of here as the days of the new heavens and the new earth. So, we can draw much from the Old Testament and from the details that are given there in relation to this matter. But I want to move on quickly. Time is passing by so quickly, and I want you to think about some revelations from the New Testament. It's always worth reminding ourselves of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not what would Jesus do, as we sometimes hear it put in these times, but what did he do? And what did he say? You see, it's not about speculating. It's not about second-guessing Christ. That's a process which must ever be colored by our own prejudices and preferences. The important thing is that we take note of what actually happened in the New Testament. Not about what we think might happen if the Lord Jesus Christ were here now. What actually happened in the New Testament age? Well, Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. We take this as a prelude to the verses that we read a little later on in Luke. But Luke chapter 4 and the verse 16 tells us, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read." We understand these words to be an indication of how the Lord Jesus Christ observed the Sabbath. And the way in which he observed the Sabbath was to attend the place of worship. He went along to the synagogue and he participated in what was being transacted there. And then, of course, we must notice how Christ associates himself with the Sabbath in a very particular manner. And we read the words from chapter 6 of Luke's Gospel, just a couple of pages over. The early part of this chapter gives us an indication of how he defended the conduct of his disciples and what they did on the Sabbath day. And he concludes his remarks here in verse 5, "And he said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." What a remarkable statement this is. He's referring to himself. The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Part of the glory that belongs to the Son of Man is his lordship over the Sabbath day. Incidentally, if we think about this, we will be shut into the conclusion that this is another claim to deity. To make such a statement indicates that the Savior is claiming equality with God the Father. Who was Lord over the Sabbath in the Old Testament? It was none other than the Lord Jehovah. And so here is Christ equating himself with the Father in heaven. The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. This is also an indication that the observance of the Sabbath is not exclusive to Israel. He uses the title the Son of Man. Now, that is not a title that the Jews ever gave to Christ. In fact, it's not a title that anyone ever gave to him other than himself. And it is a title that is in no way restricted to the Jews, but a title rather that relates to his presidency and his sovereignty over all the kingdom. He is Lord over the Sabbath. How can we dispense with that Sabbath? If we own his lordship, really own his lordship, will we deny this area over which he claims lordship? He does not say the Son of Man was Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. In the comparative account in Mark's Gospel, we are told that the Sabbath has been made for man. It has been instituted for man's benefit, to help him, not harm him, to bring physical, psychological, and spiritual benefit. And of course, these are the things that the Lord Jesus Christ always had in mind as he sought to nurture the faith and the Christian experience of those who followed him. In the New Testament age, the resurrection of Christ saw this day of rest become the first day. The first day. We have spoken about Pentecost. Pentecost bears testimony to the glory and the power of the risen Christ. And then, as he had promised, he sent the Holy Spirit. And it all happened on the first day of the week. When we follow the line through the New Testament scriptures, we discover that this first day of the week became the Lord's Day. It became a Sabbath to the first century church. In Acts chapter 20, for example, take this reference, Acts 20, and the words of verse 7. Verse 6 will give you the connection here. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now, the interesting thing here is not just the verse 7, but the lines that lead up to that, because it's obvious here that Paul and his companions had spent a period of time in this place. They came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. So it's clear that during this time period, it was the first day of the week on which they were now meeting in order to observe the communion feast, and in order to hear the preaching of the word. We will pass by the thought that Paul was there to preach to them until midnight. I don't know what time he started to preach. That's the key to it, of course. That's the fact that will tell us how long the sermon was. I rather suspect it was somewhat longer than this sermon is likely to be this evening. But the point is, it was the first day of the week. And so later, when Paul sends his directions to the church at Corinth about how they are to bring along the funds for the churches of Galatia, he puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 16, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." He associates this with the regular meeting of the church, the fact that they would be together on the first day of the week. And so in this way, they honored and hallowed the day of the Savior's resurrection. This was the pattern of the New Testament church. They set apart this day. They observed this day. What about the New Testament scriptures that appear to argue against the continuance of the Sabbath? I use the word appear because that is what I think is happening in those scriptures. They just appear to argue against the continuation of a Sabbath. Colossians chapter 2 is perhaps the most obvious portion that will be cited by those who say we need not trouble ourselves over much in terms of observing the Sabbath day. Colossians 2, and if we break in at verse 16, Colossians 2:16 says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world," why, as though living in the world, "are ye subject to ordinances?" And of course the argument here is, we need not trouble ourselves about these things that are mentioned in verse 16. Don't allow yourself to be judged or pressurized by people who talk about meat and drink or holy days, the new moon, the Sabbath day, whatever. There is another passage in Galatians that is sometimes cited in the same way. Galatians chapter 4, this time, and the verse 9. Galatians 4 and 9 says, "But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." When we read scriptures like this, it is always important that we take note of the context. And we think very carefully of what is going on when these words were written. And we also think of who was actually receiving these words in the first instance. Paul was writing here, as we have just seen, to the churches of Galatia. The particular problem that had arisen in relation to those Galatian churches was that they were seeking to add certain things to their faith. They were not content with having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. They wanted to go back to some of the things that were part of the old religion. And so there were people who were moving amongst them and seeking to direct them down that road. Oh, you can have your relationship with Christ, you can have your faith in him, but you must add these things to what you have. And of course, when we compare this with the verses in Colossians, we will see that these are references here to things that were part of the old religion. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat." Well, this is all about the Jewish dietary laws. And whether you eat meat or you don't eat meat, or in some respects as well, it might be concerning those laws that were set down in relation to eating meat that had been offered to idols, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. You see, it's all about this argument here. Do we require these things? Must we add these things? Must we observe these things as a necessary part of our religion? It's all about works. It's all about works. It's about adding ritual to faith. And it's not at all about observing the Lord's day. Remember, the person who wrote these words, the words that were directed to the Colossians, the words that were directed to the Galatians, the person who wrote these words is the same person who acknowledged the existence and the worth of a first day Sabbath. It's the same Paul we have just been reading of a moment or two ago. I leave the New Testament giving you one verse. We referred to Hebrews 4. I said we'd think of Hebrews 4 again. Well, here's the verse that I had in mind. Hebrews 4 and the verse 9 it is. If you read down through the verses in the early part of Hebrews chapter 4, you will find that there is a repeated use of the English word rest. And as we go down through these early verses here in Hebrews chapter 4, there is a particular Greek word used. And that word is translated rest. When we get to verse 9, we still have the English word rest. But it's a different Greek word. Verse 9 reads, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." This is a completely different Greek word. It doesn't show up in the English, but it's a completely different Greek word. It is the word sabbatismos. And I think even as I pronounce the word, you will get the idea that it's speaking of a Sabbath. Sabbatismos. If we were to translate this verse in Hebrews 4:9 at its most literal, we might say it is saying, "There remaineth therefore a keeping of Sabbath to the people of God." You see, the sense of this is that God's people now have an anticipation of future and eternal rest in the observance of a weekly Sabbath. The observance of that weekly Sabbath is a symbol of what will be fully realized in heaven when we enter into full and final rest. See, what we do on this day is a sign, it's a symbol, it's a picture, it's a type of what the Lord promises to his people eternally. Eternal rest, spiritual rest. And that's the sense of what is being said here in this verse. I finish tonight by just mentioning a few requirements for today. One of the great Puritan writers, Thomas Watson, described the Lord's Day as the New Testament church's badge of religion. The church's badge of religion. And what he meant by that, of course, was that the Lord's Day was a testimony to their commitment to Christ. The Lord's Day and the fact that they observed it made them stand out. And it was a testimony to their association with Christ. And you know, it may yet be a most powerful testimony for us as we think about how the Lord's Day is treated in this present age. If we honor it, if we keep it, if we sanctify it, it's a testimony to our faith in Christ. Many of those old Puritans gave profound spiritual counsel as to how we ought to conduct ourselves on this day. And their writings will repay careful study. But as I finish tonight, I just want to make a few closing observations. And I do this very briefly by giving you five words. I give you the word sanctity. God made the Sabbath a holy day. We read in Genesis that he sanctified the day. Therefore, we must see to it that what we do on this day is conducive to holiness. That it draws us closer to God. It makes us more like Christ and less like the world. It sets us apart. That's the meaning of the word sanctify. It's to set something apart. So we have the word sanctity. Then we have the word necessity. We think about what we do on this day and we think about the work that falls to our hand. And of course, our thought here must be, let the work that we do on this day be necessary work. Can it be done another day? Well then, let it be done another day. Necessity. And mercy. In the Gospel of Mark, and the chapter 3 and the words there in verse 4, the Savior spoke to those who accused him and he said, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. We saw parallel verses to that in what we read from Luke. And so the Savior is counseling these men in relation to what they are to do on this day. Works of mercy are permissible. They are encouraged. We might say It is an act of mercy, for example, to visit the sick or those who are shut in, to show hospitality, to offer a helping hand to the needy, to do those things that we are counseled to do. We are showing mercy to others in the same way that the Savior showed mercy by healing the sick. And then we have the word glory. Will what we do on this day glorify Christ? The very act of going to worship, the very act of coming along here to this house, is a means of glorifying God. Every time you come here, there is the potential in your coming to glorify God. Of course, we always need to keep in mind, in what spirit do we come? Do we come reluctantly? Do we come with a desire to meet with God? Do we come with enthusiasm and zeal and fervor? I read somewhere during the week some writings that were given on this subject, and I thought the writer made an interesting point. And I have to admit, it is not something that I had necessarily thought of, at least not along these lines, but he made the point that there is a sense in which we glorify God, we honor God, not only in coming to worship, but also in the way that we come, in terms of how we dress to come. And he made the point that as we leave our homes and we make our way along to the house of God, our very appearance is an indication about where we're going. And it's not an issue, of course, for those who come along to this house and worship, but there are other circumstances in which I guess you could say it is an issue. Because as far as their coming to the house of God is concerned, they come just as if they were going to a sporting event or going to shop or anything else or going to work in the garden. But the writer made that point. The very way that we come is an indication to those around and about us that we are going to the house of God. We're going to honor the Lord on His day. And the last thing I mention is this priority. Are we giving first place to God and the things of God? This will, of course, impact commitment to church life. And I put this question to you. Is it a coincidence? Is it a coincidence that as Sabbath keeping is neglected, so also is church going? As Sabbath keeping is neglected, so also is church going. I don't believe for a moment that is coincidence. And I do finish this time with these words from one preacher who said, the only alternative to a Sabbath keeping society is a godless one. The only alternative to a Sabbath-keeping society is a godless one. And I guess it's true to say, as we look around us, we find sad confirmation of that conclusion. May the Lord help us, as the Scripture says, to call the Sabbath a delight and to honor it as the Lord gives us opportunity, week by week.